visiting with us. We really want to bless you with that. So make sure you pick up one of those at the hub table. John mentioned VBS. VBS is not just a party for the children. That is not what it is. It is our strategic outreach to this community this summer. We have 5 nights with people. 5 nights to bring their children in here to have fun, to learn about God. We can connect with parents. We can show what our church is to the community. We need to think strategically about VBS, about reaching. About there's a huge neighborhood right there that needs to be reached. There's people that will be driving here that do not have church homes. You have friends. It's summertime. Your children. If you're a coach. If you're a teacher. If you have children of your own. Think strategically about how we move people into this church with the good news of Jesus Christ. So VBS is a huge strategic outreach for us this summer. I don't want you to miss it. It's not just children. Adults, I want you to think, how do we connect children? How do we connect parents and reach them for the glory of God? That's how I want us to start thinking about VBS. As we are also, with John wearing the shirt, I don't know if you know this or not, but there are between 30 and 40, sometimes more than 40 children over there on Sunday mornings. And Rod's just doing an amazing ministry. A children's ministry is really growing. You guys are helping with that because we've had 4 or 5 children born in this church here, and there are about 3 or 4 more pregnant ladies here. Yeah, exactly. So you guys are taking the whole be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Very, 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 we love churches that are faithful to Scripture, I guess. So we want to celebrate that, all the new life and all the new stuff that God is doing in this church. It's a great time to be part of Catalyst Christian Church. And so we're continuing in our series in the Gospel of John, John 8, 1 through 11. This is a very famous, it seems like I see that every Sunday, it's a very famous episode, but this is when Jesus defends a woman caught in adultery from an angry mob. And one of the most recognized statements of Jesus is said in this passage of Scripture, and we're going to talk about that. If you guys will turn to John chapter 8, verse 1 through 11. One thing that a seminary professor of mine told me was that the gospel comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. The gospel comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. And that's what Jesus did. But too many times, the church comforts the comfortable and afflicts the afflicted. We do the exact opposite with the gospel and what Jesus did. And like I said, in John chapter 8, this is one of the most recognizable stories in the New Testament. And everyone knows this story because of what Jesus says to the Pharisees. And I don't know if you know this or not, but John Kelly, being the authoritarian executive minister that he has, installed secret cameras into our offices so he can check up on us. And we actually caught some of this while I was studying for this. Check this out.
John 8, 1 through 11. Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people were gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law, Pharisees, brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They're using this question as a trap, and don't have a basis for accusing him. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at..." Ooh, I like that. Let's see here. Let's make sure that we put that in bold and italics. "And let any of you without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Let's see here. Let's just do that. Now, I got something I can preach. I got it. This will be great. This is something I can preach. I got it. All right.
See, the problem with when everyone thinks of this passage of Scripture, everybody thinks of "let him who is without sin cast the first stone." Isn't that true? And that's what everybody thinks of when they hear this, but this is not the primary teaching of Jesus in this passage. It's not. It is not the primary teaching. It is a profound teaching, don't get me wrong. It is profound and wonderful, because but it is not the message Jesus is trying to convey. Our culture loves that statement because really the only sin in American culture, the only real sin in American culture is telling someone that they're sinning, right? That's the only real sin, because that's being judgmental, that's being a bigot, that's being whatever you want to call it, okay? But the primary teaching that Jesus is saying in this passage is go now and leave your life of sin. That is the primary thing. Underline that, highlight it, because that is what Jesus is saying here. It's the primary teaching, get this, because he gives that teaching to both people, the Pharisees and the woman. That is what he's telling both of them. To the Pharisees, he says, "Stop, go now and leave your life of condemning and mercilessness." To the woman, he says, "Go and leave your life of adultery." The main point of this passage is what Jesus says through the entire gospel and continues today. That is the primary message of the gospel. Go now and leave your life of sin. And yet you hardly hear that in churches nowadays. You hardly hear that from Christians nowadays. Christians don't use that terminology, and yet that is what Jesus made his entire ministry about. Go now and leave your lives of sin. He says that to the alcoholic and to the arrogant legalist. He says that to the addict. And he says that to the materialistic person consumed with his possessions. He says that to the glutton and to the lazy. He says that to the prostitute and to the pastor. It is what Jesus says to every person on this earth. Yet you'll rarely hear it being said from Christians nowadays. Go now and leave your life of sin. And there are two types of sinners in this story. There are two types, like I said, two types of sinners. Our culture only likes to recognize one. We only recognize the sinner who points out sin. Well, one of the reasons why America's clued in on the "let him who is without sin cast the first stone" is that we don't take sin seriously. We really don't. We say we do, but we don't. We don't take sin seriously. If we did, we'd live very differently. That's why "let him who's out sin cast first stone" is so appealing. Because we all have sin, therefore we can't say anything to anybody. And if someone dares to talk about sin, or worse, point out our sin in our lives, we simply go to the cast the first stone defense. And we have to deal with our sin. And that's where we are as a culture right now. So how did America get here? How did we get to be a culture that does not take sin seriously? How did it get there? Well, it has to be serious if Jesus felt the need to save us from it. So why don't we take it seriously? Well, it started with the cheapening of grace. The cheapening of grace. Jude chapter 4 says, Jude verse 4 says this about the church long ago. "For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." Right now, the whole driver's license thing is big in my house, okay? We've already had one get their driver's license. The other is training to be a driver. I remember when I got this. This is my driver's license. I got this back when I was 16 years old. See, back then, you only had to have your permit for 30 days, and then they let us 16-year-olds loose after 30 days of permit with full license. You know, it was great. It was wonderful. But what this says is that I can drive. It is the authority, the government's, an authority tells me that I can drive, and I have a license for it. Well, a lot of people treat grace like a driver's license. I have the authority from God to sin. I can live however I want, and God will forgive me, and you have nothing to say about it. That's what a lot of people treat the grace of God, and it happened 2,000 years ago, and it happens now. Well, grace is not a license to sin, Jude is telling us. Unfortunately, we've turned it into that. And it comes sometimes from the most unexpected sources. I was called in front of a group of elders in a former church of mine and told that I was teaching wrongly on the subject of sin. I was teaching wrongly on it. I was being too harsh. I was being too condemning. I was being too graceless, they said. I was told in no uncertain terms that I was shaming the students and they needed more affirming and less condemnation. Now, the context of this, there was a young girl in my youth group who had showed up to school high on prescription pain pills that her boyfriend had given her in hopes of seducing her. She showed up to school high on prescription meds. And she got caught and she got suspended. And when I met with the family, I simply said, you all as a family need to get together and talk about this. And I looked at the girl and said, Hannah, you need to discover why you thought this would be a good idea. This stuff is dangerous. This stuff will take you. This stuff, you can't control it. This stuff will kill you. It will destroy you if you don't stop. Stop, is what I said. And the elders told me I was being too condemning. I was shaming her. And so I asked them, I said, so what is your understanding of grace? To which, in a nutshell, I was told that God is love and he doesn't shame his children. He forgives and loves and doesn't condemn. And isn't that wonderful? Isn't that beautiful? Except when it isn't. The girl continued her use and became an addict. She was estranged from her family. She did all the things that addicts do in that lifestyle. She destroyed her life. I watched the pain of the parents, the guilt that they felt, the breaking of trust, the theft, the deception that always accompanies addiction, and her sister's anger at her. And one of the elders, the elders got mad at? Me. The one who told her to stop, because after all, I was shaming her, I was condemning her. Not once did those elders tell her to stop. That it was a sin to use prescription meds to get high, to destroy the temple of God. That God had something better for her than addiction and destruction. And in that meeting, the words, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, were said to me. And what these elders had done was embrace something known as cheap grace. Cheap grace is the watered-down, non-Christian heresy that has deceived more people and continues to deceive people today. The exact opposite of true grace, the kind of grace that Jesus talked about. German theologian and pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about this in his masterpiece, Worth the Cost of Discipleship. Follow along with me. He wrote this, cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything, they say, and so everything can remain as it was before. All for sin could not atone. Well, then let the Christian live like the rest of the world. Let him model himself on the world's standards in every sphere of life and not presumptuously aspire to live a different life under grace from his old life under sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living incarnate. Costly grace, however, is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go sell all he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the very eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, in which the disciples leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again. The gift which must be asked for, the door at which the man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. It is grace because it gives the man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin. And it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Basically, cheap grace says, I'll do whatever I want and God will forgive me. And don't judge me when I do. And cheap grace said it's okay for Christians to live exactly like the non-Christian, No life change, no difference. But costly grace says, since God has given everything for me, I will give everything for him. My all for his glory. Cheap grace puts yourself at the center with God as your servant, but costly grace puts God at the center with you as his servant. And when Jesus says, go now and leave your life of sin, it isn't an optional request to be followed when we feel like it. It's a command straight from the heart of God. Like I said, there were two types of sinners that were there to hear this. The first one was the adulteress, the woman caught in adultery. The second was a group of Pharisees, an unforgiving, merciless moral police. And to both, Jesus says, go and leave your life of sin. See, guys, sin is this, simply this, is believing that somehow, somewhere, there is something better than God. That's what it is. That's what sin is. Believing that somehow, somewhere, there is something better than God. And we're gonna. And when you look at the first category, the woman caught in adultery, adultery is a sin. And I love this quote from Cardinal George Pell. Sin, the validity of Christian teaching on sexuality and marriage is demonstrated in the wounds of those who don't practice it. Yes, Jesus is tough on sexual sin. Yes, he is. Okay, the woman believed there was something better than God's plan for sexuality. She believed that there was something. She went off to find it. I love this quote. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands in here, people. I'm not going to ask for that. But I would imagine that most of you would agree wholeheartedly with what that guy said. Now, how many of us bear terrible wounds on our hearts, on our souls, because we failed to practice Christian teaching on sexuality and marriage? Jesus is telling this woman, go now and leave your life of sin. Somebody says, well, I can't believe how judgmental Jesus is being towards her. Well, how loving of it would for him to say, just keep doing what you're doing. It's working out so well for you. It's not very loving. No, what Jesus does is extend true grace to this woman. He says, neither do I condemn you, which means this isn't the final judgment yet. You've been given a stay of execution because there's something so much better, and I'm not going to judge you now. But down the road, there will be. That's why I need you to go and leave your life of sin. I don't want you to bear the wounds of staying outside of Christian teaching. I don't want you to do that. Now, go leave your life of sin. And that's what true grace is, not this cheap, watered-down nonsense that's being preached and taught, sunbeams and unicorns that demands no repentance, no change, no sorrow over sin. Those are the very words Jesus speaks to everyone in here today. Everyone in here today. There's many of us in here who are being crushed by their sins. You've rebelled against God. You have. You believe the lie that somehow, somewhere, there's something better than God. And you're experiencing the consequences of it. And it hurts. Maybe your sin is very public, like this woman's. And it's on display for all to see. Maybe it's private and no one but you. Maybe your family knows about it. Doesn't matter. It's still killing you, killing your soul, killing your joy. Well, Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. That's what he tells you right now. Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Jesus says there's something so much better for you than your sin. There's something so much better. My ways are higher. My ways are better. My teachings are more life-giving. That my Holy Spirit satisfies you more than any other sin possibly, another sin could possibly do. Come follow me and I'll show you life to the full. That's what he tells you this morning. That's what he told to the woman. That's what he's telling you now. But true grace demands that you go now and leave your life of sin first. That's the first group of sinners, the ones who know they're sinners. However, there's a second group there. The ones who don't know that they're sinners. This is quite possibly far more dangerous. See, guys, he also says, go now and leave your life of sin to the Pharisees who don't know they're sinners. They think they're okay. They think they're righteous. They think they're going to be the moral police for everyone else. But Matthew 9:13, Jesus tells them this, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And if I was honest this morning, Catalyst, many of us carried sins in here with us this morning. Sins that, well, if you're honest, don't really bother you very much. Sins that certainly not don't bother you enough to go out and change or repent. C.S. Lewis, like I said, that this group may actually be more dangerous than the woman caught in adultery. C.S. Lewis said it best, prostitutes are in no danger of finding their present life so satisfactory that they can't turn to God. The proud, the avaricious, the self-righteous, well, they're in that danger. When that woman was called in front of the mob, there were no illusions that life was okay, that she was going along just fine. There was no illusions of that, that life was satisfactory. The person sitting in jail has no illusions of life being so great that they can't turn to God. That's one of the reasons I love prison ministry. There's no attitude of, I'm fine, I don't need this, believe me. It's the people who can't or don't see themselves as sinners that are in danger of being so satisfied with life that God is not appealing. Pharisees were in this group. They saw themselves as righteous, as good, as not needing to change. There's no humility in them. They saw it was their job to be the moral police for everyone else. And they were telling the woman to go. They were telling the woman to go and leave your life of sin in a radically different way than Jesus was. Think about that. The way that you tell people to go leave your life of sin, is it the way Jesus did it, or is it the way Pharisees did it? And I have a question for all the Christians in here. Are you as merciless with your own sin as you are with the sins of others? Do you call it out as vigorously in your own self as you do in others? See, Jesus tells this group basically, love the sinner, hate your own sin. And that's what he does. That's when he does something that most people miss in this story. He extends the same grace to them, the Pharisees, that he does to the woman. Does he condemn them? No. He tells them the famous line, let him who's out sin cast the first stone. He tells them that, but after that he bends down, starts writing with his finger on the ground. Nothing else. Does he condemn them? No. Does he curse them? No. Does he holler and scream and get up in their face and tell them how awful they are for being so judgmental? No. He treats their sin the same way he treats the woman's. He tells them the same thing. Go now and leave your life of sin to the woman. Go now and leave your life of adultery to the Pharisees. Now, go now and leave your life of unforgiveness. He knew that his death on the cross would need to cover both, that both would need the same grace. And God loves the legalistic condemners as much as the prostitute and the adulterer, and his grace is available to both. Isn't that amazing? But here's the real truth. I've often wondered why Jesus gives grace, and if you guys don't hear anything else, hear this. Why does Jesus give grace? Why does God do it? Why, he's not under no obligation to do it, so why is there forgiveness and why is there grace? Well, in all my searching, all my studying and listening and thinking and pondering, I can only come up with one thing. Love. I want you guys to just read this. Read this quote. This next one. Legalistic remorse says I broke God's rules. True repentance says I broke God's heart. So when Jesus says, go now and leave your life of sin, it isn't because he wants you to follow God's rules. It's because he wants you to stop breaking God's heart. Let's sink in. See, most of us don't understand what sin really is. We really don't. We think of sin as doing something wrong, and it is, but it's so much deeper than that. It is hurting someone who loves you. Until sin is understood relationally, we'll never get it. We'll never understand why it's such a big deal, okay? Until sin is understood relationally. Sin is a relational break with the God of the universe who loves you more than any person in this planet, all right? When the woman was committing adultery, it was breaking God's heart to the core. When the Pharisees were condemning her, it was breaking God's heart to the core. Because sin is relational. In the Old Testament, God told Moses, "When I will pass by, but you'll only see my back, because no one can look on my face and live." Do you ever wonder why that is? What is so, why can't you look God in the face? Well, I think I might know now. It might be because all the sin in the world, every minute of every day, we wouldn't be able to look on the amount of suffering on God's face and live. Our mortal minds couldn't handle seeing the amount of grief on his face. Did you ever think about that? The amount of pain that God feels every day. No, sin isn't just disobeying rules. Sin is breaking God's heart. I was at an NA meeting. I was invited by one of the guys from inside out dad to come to his 2-year sobriety. He'd been 2 years sober. He invited me to come because he wanted to say thanks. And at his 2-year celebration, he had a speaker, a guy who'd been clean for 15 years. The speaker said, "Do you know what motivated me to get clean?" He said, "It wasn't the fact that I was breaking the law." He said, "I could have cared less. It wasn't the fact that my friend was shot right next to me. I was sitting in the car. Drug deal went bad. Bullet intended for me hit him and killed him. It wasn't that. It wasn't all the, it wasn't the finances. It wasn't anything." He said, "You know what motivated me to get clean?" He said, "When I woke up and I realized that every single person, whether it was my family or the pizza delivery guy, was worse off for having met me." And he said, "I looked what I'd done to my family, what I'd done to my loved ones." And he said, "And it broke my heart. And that's what motivated me to get clean. It wasn't the law. It wasn't the threat of 5 or 10 years in jail. It wasn't anything like that that's enough to motivate us. It is relational. It's realizing we're hurting the ones that love us." And the same thing, it's not God's laws that are going to get us to stop sinning. It's realizing that we're destroying the relationship with someone who loves us enough to die for us. That is what true grace is, and that's why repentance is so important. I want to invite the band to come on back up. And I hope that you guys get that. When Jesus says, "Go now and leave your life of sin," he isn't saying, "Go now, stop breaking God's rules." He's saying, "Go now and stop breaking God's heart." Until we understand sin relationally, we'll never understand the power of what Jesus is saying in this passage. So, Catalyst Christian Church, neither does Jesus condemn you. We're all sinners. Neither does Jesus condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Be a changed person, and in doing so, glorify God in all that you do. Go now and leave your life of breaking God's heart. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father.